Okay, so I'm calling this whole week, meaning today and the two classes on Wednesday morning, the three blind mice of the Enlightenment. And then we'll add a fourth and a fifth. But at first, all you need to know is turn to the 20th century, the three blind mice of the Enlightenment. We've pretty well covered liberalism already. But it's been said that by the beginning of the 20th century, liberalism went north with relationship and fundamentalism went south with truth. Now, I don't completely like that description, but it carries a truth with it. But the real problem I have with it is that this analysis itself accepts that philosopher at the end of the Enlightenment period, Immanuel Kant, his divide between the theoretical and the practical, the orthodox stuff and the relational stuff, you know, the way we all talk all the time. In a lecture by a well-known evidential apologist in the 1970s, this saying was combined with another. He basically said that while the liberals said about the modern world, if you can't beat them, join them, the fundamentalists said, if you can't beat them, run. But it seldom occurs to us that to the degree that that is an accurate description, it is precisely because both sides of that modernist controversy in the Protestant denominations agreed that modernism actually had a point. That the modern view has in fact won the day, legitimately. Well, having examined the roots of liberalism already, where do we begin with the movement that is properly called fundamentalist? Well, the clearest forerunner to its evangelistic wing would have to be D.L. Moody, Dwight Lyman Moody, and his dates are 1837 to 1899. And Moody basically took Finney's new methods and he added the language of crusade to the revival event, the revival atmosphere. But he also did this deliberately in the inner city. So what he did is he basically had a modern urban emphasis. He combined the social consciousness emphasis that was already there in Finney and some of the movements like the abolitionist movement, the women's rights movements, all these things that were byproducts of the Second Great Awakening. He took that and he gave it a deliberately urban twist. And in his mind, the modern urban problem could only be addressed by the Bible and by the gospel of personal salvation. And of course, we would agree completely with that. Moody began as a shoe salesman, but after conversion began teaching Sunday school and at the Chicago YMCA. The goal of Moody was to remove all of the controversial or learned barriers to the gospel and to get to the gospel invitation at the end. So in his mind, the chief barriers to people hearing the gospel is all of the controversy or idealistic or theoretical elements of the Christian worldview. He wouldn't have put it like that. But controversial, divisive, or theoretical elements. The lesson of a new generation that had already bought into Finney's methods was that people would love someone who looked like a hard-working grocer and told anecdotes. Now, critics may say that the urban culture only got worse, including plummeting religious attendance. But Moody would say, he would draw this imagery of the world essentially going to hell in a handbasket or this ship going down into the sea. And he basically said, well, God said to me, you know, that God's given me a lifeboat and said, Moody, save all you can. So you have that very escaping mentality. I'll say that instead of escapist. Because one of the criticisms that liberals have always made of evangelical or conservative gospel presentation is that it is escapism, that it's personal salvation at the expense of being good for real people in the real world. And Moody, of course, was very much involved in social activism. But at the end of the day, people are made for God. This world is judged, and therefore I'm aiming this chiefly at the individual. So Moody would leave behind a Bible Institute that would bear his name in Chicago, and eventually a publishing house would follow. More than ever, though, revivalism and escapism would become linked in Moody's product. So I have here on the left, pretty much, I would say almost everything we're going to talk about exists within the context, in terms of ministry, exists within the context of D.L. Moody's organizations. Now, theoretically, Moody's a small player. He's really just a speck on the flow of currents here. He exists within an overall flow in the modern world that we've already covered. But organizationally, Moody's evangelism, you see all the stuff we talked about in philosophy the last two or three weeks, even how you structure your ministry doesn't escape that. Okay? And so this division between the theoretical, the pie in the sky, the orthodox, the way things are, and then down here, the relational, the ethical, you accept that divide, and liberalism was more than happy to come up and have a better product. If you have a social, if you're going to have a social emphasis, and you've already accepted this divide, it's pretty much like the debate between conservatives and liberals in politics. When conservatives are not willing to make their argument in an orthodox way, in other words, saying this is the way the world is, like it or not, no matter how much of a majority we can get, this is just the way it is. And if they're not willing to do that, it becomes a contest of who can be nicer as they give more money. And of course, somebody who believes that the government should give 100% of a nation's wealth and income is going to win that war versus somebody that's going to give only 50% and convince you that we're almost as nice as they are. Well, it's the same thing in evangelism and in your gospel. If you accept this divide, the theoretical versus the practical, orthodoxy versus orthopraxy, if you accept that, then who's going to do socialism better? A socialist or somebody that just does 30% of the time, I'll also help at a soup kitchen? Who's going to win that battle? Okay, the liberals are. Well, there was others that took up this cause in the city. William and Catherine Booth, for example, took to the urban revival, combining it with a social relief emphasis. William began with the Methodists and learned their theology of holiness. His answer to officialism, which we've already covered, the Wesleyans were victimized by this, the Anglican officialism. Well, in response to this, Booth decided that his preachers would wear military-style uniforms and bear names with ranks. And thus the Salvation Army was born out of confrontational street preaching in the 1870s. That may surprise you when you go by the mall today and you see the... I can't help it. Every time I see a Salvation Army person, I think of that line from Austin Powers, where he's introducing his team, Dr. Evil, and one of them is from the militant wing of the Salvation Army. I'm sorry, I just think about that every time, it just makes me laugh. But you may not know that, but the Salvation Army began in street preaching, and very confrontational street preaching, in addition to collecting money and taking care of the poor. So, there was a liberal answer to this, and it was an entire social gospel without remainder. Walter Rauschenbusch, whose name I will not attempt to spell, it's right here, but you can't see it. His dates are 1861 to 1918. He basically takes everything you've heard already from liberal theology, and he takes it into the early 20th century. And in his mind, not only must a gospel message and a feeding of the physical body go hand in hand, but there's actually a sense in which the physical needs have to come first. Since somebody who's not healthy and whole can't hear the gospel anyway. Again, every lie is a twisted truth. Is that not true? Sure it is. Okay. Three writings would make him the father of the social gospel in America. Christianity and the Social Crisis in 1907. Christianizing the Social Order in 1912. Listen to these titles. They're very self-explanatory. So, from the social crisis, I can have a title like that. It'd be fine. It wouldn't necessarily be liberal. Christianizing the social order. Okay, how do you do that? And what do you mean by social order? What are we putting? Are we putting Christian ornaments on a pagan tree? Which are we doing? Are we getting to the point where secular institutions and secular man is going to get it? What are we talking about? And then finally, theology for the social gospel in 1917. In his view, the conditions created by the industrialized world were incompatible with the Christian faith ethically and not only evangelistically, but the former would be the chief concern, ethically. People's physical, material lot, which fit the flow of liberal theology. So we've talked about this. In the 19th century, in America, the Unitarianism of Channing and New England became the dominant form of religion, certainly among the cultured elites, Transcendentalism of Emerson. But the reality is, as we've seen, on the frontier, people wouldn't be reading, Emerson, but on the frontier, people would pick this up from the Restoration Movement. and from other Methodists and Episcopalians and the Cumberland Presbytery that took over the whole area in Kentucky, Illinois, Tennessee. These liberal groups, all the mainline groups that got that far, immediately became liberal, and they embraced a Unitarian faith. The majority of evangelical religion is Unitarian Universalist. So, no, it's not. It's just 12 really radical feminists in New England, isn't it? No. It's the dominant worldview in American evangelicalism. But it's under the surface when the man on the street picks it up. He just embraces categories where God is the father of us all, and we all start out on the same team, and it's your job to lose. We don't say it like that, but we kind of sort of do. Well, that was picked up by a couple of other liberal guys like Horace Bushnell and Henry Ward Beecher. We talked about his father, Lyman Beecher. And it's funny, in each generation, it just gets a little bit watered down. Lyman Beecher is sort of a bridge between the Calvinism of Edwards in New England and then his son, Henry Ward Beecher. To them, they begin with an all-friendly view of God. And they develop a view of Scripture where human language was insufficient to convey direct meaning of divine truth. Apparently, the liberal God was not friendly enough to be clear to his people. That's how friendly he was. Well, it was at the Evangelical Alliance Conference in 1873, where at this point, conservatives and liberals are still meeting together in their conferences, still trying to keep these mainline denominations together in the 1870s and 1880s. And Beecher attempted at one of these to steer the assembly, wondering what to do about Darwinism, toward the German direction, preaching to the heart, to the spiritual, not to the objective, not to the facts. You see the same thing in page one of a science book in biology 101 in college. Page one, little blurb on the right. Don't worry, Christians. Don't worry, people of faith. Scientists are not ungodly people. Many of them believe in some higher power. But you see, science deals with objective facts, the way the world is. Religion is important. It deals with values, morality. In other words, pink unicorns and heartburn. He didn't say that. Yes, he did. He just said, science deals with objectivity. Religion deals with subjectivity. Religion is important to you, like gas. They didn't say that. Yes, they did. The same way you've embraced universalism and Unitarianism. To the liberal, both God and his kingdom were manifest in the progression of human culture. The West was just the most highly sophisticated, developed, complex figure on that evolution from most simple to most complex. Didn't occur to people in this era that this liberal view actually represented a far more immodest ethnocentrism than anything conservatives were thinking. If you took Hegel seriously and the German scholars, man, to be German was to be at the center of the universe. You were almost like a master race or something. You were at the highest point of religious development. And God was going to use Europeans to civilize and colonize the world, and that's what Christianity is. Who gets blamed for that? Conservatives in Western civilization. Liberals, well, not only were anti-Semitic about it, but this is a very ethnocentric view of God and his kingdom. Well, what about fundamentalism reacted to all this and made them say, if you can't beat them, run? What's that all about? Well, in 1873, there is one conference that would be one of many, many meetings that would be held across denominational lines for the purpose of responding to the crisis of the modern world. Two different strands were launched, the Niagara Bible Conferences in 1876 and the International Prophecy Conference in 1878. Such meetings retained their usefulness and their popularity well into the years of the First World War, which, by the way, challenged a lot of people's faith, too. The World War I is an era when a lot of people, secular and religious, would say that the West kind of blew its own brains out. And a lot of people questioned their faith, questioned Christianity. Why did that have anything to do with nationalism? Well, it did for them. And so if they put their faith in their fatherland, their nation state, or the unity of Europe, or the goodness of man, or things like that, well, then obviously your faith is going to be shaken if you think that's what Christianity is. But these conferences would launch a new theological movement into prominence. It's the last piece of the puzzle in the shaping of fundamentalism, and that is the school of interpreting redemptive history that is called dispensationalism. So you're going to see me refer to that chart all the way on the right in just a little bit. But what I want you to see is that dispensationalism is very much a species of fundamentalism. You say, what are you talking about? They, at best, arose at the same time. And really, dispensationalism, at least in this guy Darby that we're about to talk about, shows up sooner. So what do you mean dispensationalism is a species of fundamentalism? Well, hold on to that thought. It was articulated first by John Nelson Darby. And Darby lived from 1800 to 1882. He was a Plymouth Brethren pastor who split from the official church in Ireland. Interestingly, Darby was actually a Calvinist, which is interesting because most subsequent proponents of his system have not been Calvinists. There's exceptions, like, what's the guy's name in Dallas? Come on, brain. S. Lewis Johnson and MacArthur, most famously in our circles. Okay, so Darby actually was a Calvinist. Now, there's always been premillennialists, that is, those who conclude that the second coming of Christ will occur before the millennial reign. So, premillennialism. Christ's return is before the millennial reign. Nothing wrong with that. It's a legitimate inference from Scripture. I personally disagree with it, but I understand how people come to that view. The view proposed by Darby drew a radical separation between the church and Israel. So he's going beyond historic premillennialism to a whole system of how God relates to man in Scripture. This system draws a radical separation between the church and Israel. They're not the same thing in any sense. Keep them separate. So that the kingdom of one is not the same as the kingdom of the other. This further drives a wedge in between the Old Testament and the New, between the law and grace, between ethics and gospel. As redemptive history is divided up by seven and sometimes more dispensations or periods in which God deals with man differently than in another. By the way, law, ethics, grace, escape. Where have I seen this everywhere we've moved so far? Dispensationalism is yet another product of Kant's divide. It doesn't matter who you are or what area of society you're dealing with. Once Kant had spoken, boom, the three blind mice went the direction they went. Everybody accepted this divide. Okay, we're going to keep coming back to it and back to it and back to it. The emergence of dispensationalism accounts for a good deal of the marginalization of what was left of Calvinistic orthodoxy in America at the turn of the 20th century. We've already seen that the frontier gospel was intentionally antithetical to Reformed categories like divine sovereignty. But now it was largely Calvinists who pushed these prophetic conferences. Those who link the fundamentalist impulse with Reformed theology are generally wrong. Yet from this period, they have one thing in their favor. The Reformed at this time, at the close of the 19th century, must have felt like Elijah in the wilderness. And the prospects of the end of the age no doubt seemed pretty alluring. There's only a few of us left. Maybe this is a sign of the apocalypse. And so what would the faithful do? They would hunker down. And so what you're going to see in fundamentalism, aside from a theory and a philosophy of and a general worldview, you're going to see an impulse. You're going to see a kind of reaction. And one of the chief impulses is the impulse to hunker down, to circle the wagons, to protect your own and bury your head in the cultural sands to do it. George Marsden, in his book, Fundamentalism and American Culture, which I'm going to refer to a couple times, and he's not alone in this, but he draws a straight line between the Baconian epistemology, again, I'm sorry for people who weren't here, but in the 19th century, from Francis Bacon, the 17th century philosopher, and others, this idea of inductivism. In other words, you start with particular data, in this case, Scripture. It's Scripture or science. You deal with particular instances of something, data, ink blotches, cats on a road, anything, and you form from that some general principle. You put them in a class or a category. That's inductive reasoning. And so from this idea, and which created a new form of Bible study, a new form of anti-theology, anti-doctrine, from that, Baconian epistemology, a lot of the frontier religion was born. Well, at the end of this century, Arthur T. Pearson and Nathaniel West, among others, were two American thinkers who perfectly exemplify this connection. First of all, Pearson, talking about Bible study, talking about biblical interpretation or hermeneutics, said this, quote, "I like biblical theology that does not start with a superficial Aristotelian method of reason." In other words, doesn't start with a presupposition, doesn't start with an assumption. that does not begin with a hypothesis and then warp the facts and the philosophy to fit the crook of our dogma, but a Baconian system, which first gathers the teachings of the Word of God and then seeks to deduce some general law upon which the facts can be arranged, end quote. Sounds pretty humble. Sounds pretty reasonable. You start with Scripture, not with your philosophical categories, and you'll just see everything through those rose-colored glasses. And, of course, who wants to do that? Everybody wants to think that their system arises from the Bible, so much so that you don't even have a system. Okay, that's pretty self-congratulatory. But again, such thinkers assume a common field, common sense, in which the objectivity of the objects, the meaning of the objects, is as simple as pie, so long as the individual is honest about where the facts lead. This is not the same kind of objectivity as the medieval Christian mind held to. But the upshot was that this Baconian system wasn't seen as a system at all. It was simply dealing with the facts. Everything else was metaphysical speculation or Greek categories. So while the liberal seminaries went to the left, this Baconian naivete, this anti-intellectualism, just give me the Bible, just give me the facts, not your imposing of categories from outside that, not putting things together. You know, the biblical authors, they didn't think in these Aristotelian logical categories that these things in Scripture have to go together. Okay, the apostles may not have been thinking about it in the sense that they had a logic textbook to them over here and a Greek textbook over to their left. But I can guarantee you that the Holy Spirit, who was inspiring their words, didn't even have to think about it because God never speaks with a forked tongue. Do you see what the devil's doing here? This became the dominant philosophy. Because anytime you think you don't have a philosophy, you're in danger of having a bad philosophy. Anytime you don't think you have rose-colored glasses, that you're going to get beyond rose-colored glasses, your glasses are extremely red. So while the liberals went that way, conservatives went into downright drooling, barking anti-intellectualism by the end of the 19th century. And all of these conservative Bible colleges, which were now called Bible colleges, because their purpose was to go back to the Bible alone, whereas seminary implies a unified seed to examine and to pass on, a philosophy, a system. By the way, nothing wrong with calling your institution a Bible college. Don't take that the wrong way. I'm just saying there was a reason for it. Wheaton College in Illinois already had the potential seeds for liberal drift. Their president, Charles Blanchard, reflected that the purpose of the Christian mind is, quote, not to explain the universe, not to waste time in trying to find out how things come to be as they are. Stop right there. So if I try to find out the way something is, that's the same as to explain the universe. Notice the straw man. Not to explain the universe, not to waste time in trying to find out how things come to be as they are, but to improve the time by seeking to live under present circumstances as we ought, end quote. No liberal in Europe could have said it any better. Now, what is the connection between common sense realism and prophecy charts? I've shown you the connection between common sense realism and Bible study interpretation. What's the connection between that and prophecy charts? Well, West, the other guy I mentioned, Nathaniel West, his insistence that exactly 483 literal years and exactly 10 centuries are the only legitimate interpretation of Daniel's prophecies. On the grounds, he said, that these figures, quote, are established, firm as the ordinances of the heavens and the dominion of the sun and the moon, by whose motions they are measured and whose offspring they are. Science, the boast of modern times, has nothing more fixed, nothing more exact. So these thinkers thought that their prophecy charts were the legitimate progeny of a honest, common scientific method. See, the whole fundamentalist attitude reveals a kind of love-hate relationship with academics. They have to borrow from it to show their superiority to the modern view at certain points, or to other Christians, but they must cast suspicion on its successors in the modern world, and go as far as to say that certain fields of study are not even legitimate fields of study. How many times do we hear things, archaeology shows this, or the problem with science, and what we really mean is the problem with this particular philosophy of these particular scientists, or psychology is not even a legitimate study, or I can show you things that explain away the science of geology. Okay, I think what you mean to say is that there's a philosophical naturalism that has overcome the whole world of psychology or geology or something like that. I don't think you really mean that to study the soul as an object is an illegitimate field of study. I hope you don't mean that. If you do, that is the influence of fundamentalism. And one of the things we might say to this is, fundamentalism, dispensationalism, those aren't denominations. I know, that makes them worse. They're more insidious. They don't have a building and a charter and a flag and a... It's like a cold. You catch it in your brain. And it's affected all of the houses of late evangelicalism. By 1920, the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 were considered a staple of orthodoxy. And the famous prophecy chart of the statue now joined to an entire overview of all of redemptive history, as the dispensationalists understand it, by one Clarence Larkin of Philadelphia. In fact, I think there was one of those, if I remember correctly, one of those Left Behind movies in the 70s. There was this guy that got left behind, and he was like, became the teacher of everybody else. And he had one of these prophecy charts, and he was explaining what went wrong in his thinking and how he's thought right now. And he said to somebody, "It's all so simple." And he brings the chart down, and it's this, you know, hideously, it's like Where's Waldo mixed with a giant maze. And if you've ever seen this, it's really elaborate. So, after Darby in the first generation, the mantle of the dispensational system was taken by Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, C.I. Schofield, who lived from 1843 to 1921. His study Bible became a staple in the fundamentalist study and seminary to the end of the 20th century. Really supplanted only by the Ryrie's study Bible. I think it's called the Ryrie study Bible. Yeah, pretty much the... And then there's Dake's too. I'll get to that. But his became the dominant study Bible for this movement. Schofield converted in his younger 30s after a short career in Midwestern politics following the Civil War, and he immediately took up Moody's evangelistic cause in St. Louis, making connections at all the big Bible and prophecy conferences. In 1888, he authored a pamphlet called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth that would become a primer of the movement. The Schofield Reference Bible in 1909 was published the very same year as the Fundamentals, which I'm going to talk about in a second here, and its sales made him a fortune overnight. As to the theology itself, Schofield would begin to alienate the Calvinists who had been the system's early supporters by saying that, quote, this is Schofield, this is not me putting words in his mouth, in his study Bible, he says, quote, it is a vital moment to observe that Scripture never, in any dispensation, mingles these two principles, law and grace. So in other words, in the Old Testament, they really were saved by works. In the New Testament, there is no such thing as necessary obedience. There's no mingling. So he's taking something that Lutheranism had always had this dichotomy in their thinking, but they never would have said that so brazenly. But dispensationalism, once it presses itself, starts to make all these divisions. And then there's a bunch of other divisions that follow logically from that. Because then he makes a hard break between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven being that new covenant age, and there's two peoples of God with two different means of salvation. Israel goes to heaven, like the angels. The Gentiles, which are an afterthought, are redeemed and put in the new earth. Okay? The Sermon on the Mount is not even for us. It's for the Jews, because that was about the kingdom of heaven. So there's no ethics. There's no do this. This is kind of important still. So you carry forth this same law-grace separation or ethics-gospel separation. And that, again, follows directly from Kant's philosophy and the pietistic faith that had emerged on the American frontier. So the pietists, whether they were capital P pietists in the Lutheran tradition in Central Europe or on the American frontier, were all saying the same thing at this point. A divorce between the intellectual, the objective, the this is the right way to think about things and do things, and the relational escape hereafter. This is what N.T. White wants to blame if he had his head screwed on straight. This is what creates radical individualism in the church, not Luther's doctrine of justification. But I'm just going on a rant there, just a little footnote, just to pick on N.T. Wright again. But because this is the part of church history you'd want to point right to and say, there's your culprit. This is what creates radical individualism in the church, this anti-intellectualism directly from pietism, directly from Kant. Everything else followed this. And everything else that looks different after this was merely a difference in flavor, a battle over which relativism suited which cultural fancy. But if you're wondering why Christians who are always beating their chests about absolute truth seem so relativistic when they get together, you're not imagining things. This is why. Their theology demands relativism. Both fundamentalism in general and dispensationalism in particular would take common sense realism to its logical conclusion in Bible study. So let's bring over here to the board and see that on this chart I have fundamentalism in general, the genus of which dispensationalism is a species. It begins in a denial of general revelation. What do you mean by that? They deny the doctrine of revelation? No, they don't have to. Again, it's a cold. It's not a banner. They're assuming it from Kant. They won't read Kant. They won't read philosophy. They're just getting it secondhand. And like people that don't wash their own glasses, you get spots and cracks, and you see the world through those spots and cracks. If you don't think about your thinking will be on autopilot, and the cultural elites will do it for you. And so this comes not from some general revelation. I will deny that. Now, it's not an explicit thing. It's just when you don't think, when your leaders in your movement check their brains at the door and embrace an anti-intellectual theology, you can't go there. Where can't you go? Anywhere outside of Scripture. And so anything outside of Scripture at this point is marginalized and demonized. And we see that attitude down to the present day. And so fundamentalism in general and dispensationalism in particular takes that common sense realism on the frontier to its logical conclusion in everyday Bible study. The Protestant historical grammatical method of interpretation, which means let's get to the author's context, his language, the way he means this phrase and so on, that principle came to mean that we interpret every text of Scripture absolutely literally, they said, quote, unless the context makes it absurd. And at first glance, I'm thinking, okay, take the Bible literally in every respect. Okay, good, good, got that. Okay, we agree. However, when you begin with this assumption, this hyper-inductive literalism, and remember what induction is. Nothing wrong with induction. But if you don't allow any categories to put these two things together, for example, let me just put some flesh on this. John 5:20, Jesus says the Father shows him all that he is doing. Matthew 24:36, Jesus says, of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the Son. Huh? John 5:20, the Father shows me all that he's doing. Matthew 24:36, here's one thing the Father's not showing me. Either we have a contradiction in Scripture, or some other category is going to have to come in and mediate and show the sense in which John 5:20 does not contradict Matthew 24:36. Right? Where's that third verse in Scripture? Where's the third verse in Scripture that says, I am the verse of Scripture that mediates between John 5:20 and Matthew 24:36? Answer, there is no such Scripture. It's the whole of Scripture. What do you mean the whole of Scripture? It's this circle that you pretty much now check at the door. It's called your brain. God gave us brains to put one part of Scripture together and another part of the Scripture together without some frontier revivalist telling us that that is an illegitimate imposition of speculative categories from the text. I can show you tons of Scripture that makes sense of those two things going together. But you get the idea. With this hyper-inductive fence placed around the immediate words being read. Just give me that text, what it says on its own. There's no such thing. That verse says on its own, Jesus wept. So Jesus is what, the guy down the street? No, of course not. You're bringing something outside the text. Okay, that's lunacy and you know it if you just think about it for 2 seconds. Nobody really reads the Bible like that. But the context came to mean a very small space of ink and page. And the effects of this hyper-inductive hermeneutic had greatly influenced all the houses of conservative evangelicalism, redefining the meaning of the word literal from meaning objective, what the author meant, the object, invisible or visible, that the author meant, the old meaning of the Latin litera, to what the reader would most readily find non-absurd. So you see the card trick there. That's just one more form of subjectivism. In other words, the word literal has literally been turned on its head. And any thinking beyond the text has been demonized. What looks like a subtle shift in retrospect very quickly transformed a movement begun by pretty respectable thinkers into one that was characterized by simplistic rejection of learning. The Baptist and the independent Bible churches would especially be infused with this inflexible little mind. But in time, as the holiness movement produced all of its offshoots, they would come through these same halls of unlearning. Another associate of Moody's coalition was the American pastor R.A. Torrey. And Torrey lived from 1856 to 1929. He would study at Leipzig and Erlangen in Central Europe and then return home to join Moody's evangelistic crusades. And he would become the superintendent of the Bible Institute in 1889. So he would become Moody's chief intellect in this movement. And his most famous book is What the Bible Teaches, and that would really typify the fundamentalist approach to polemics. Well, the Bible says this. Well, that is the right way to answer a believer, but an unbeliever would personally find the fact that something's in Scripture to be a reason not to believe it. So you've got to do a little bit more work than that. Okay? Well, Torrey's overseas missions included England, China, Japan, Australia, and India. After becoming one of the main editors of the Fundamentals in 1909, he would move to Southern California to begin a college patterned after the Moody Institute, and that would eventually be called Biola University. And to this day, their honors program is named after him, the Torrey Honors Program. Now, the Fundamentals in 1909, I've made reference to it a couple times. It's a work that's composed of four volumes, though if you get it today on Christian Books Distributed, you can get a two-volume nice set of it. The two of them each are in there. And it was the product of two wealthy contributors in Southern California who had this idea to get these good conservative scholars together and answer the liberals and the modernists on every conceivable category. And as I said, this movement at the beginning was very respectable, very the best conservative evangelical intellects. James Orr of Glasgow in Scotland, B.B. Warfield of Princeton, W.H. Griffith Thomas of Wycliffe College in Toronto, H.G.C. Moule, the Bishop of London, Thomas Spurgeon, the son of Charles Spurgeon, and R.A. Torrey, and even an essay published posthumously by J.C. Ryle. So he had died 11 years earlier, and he had an essay that was put in there as well. Every doctrine under attack by the modern view was set forth and defended. No stone was left unturned in these four volumes, and their good writings and their good writers. The movement would be hijacked from them by some of the forces that we've already talked about. The book laid down the gauntlet for conservative versus liberal faith. Prior to this, the evangelical movement could choose between the minimalist activism of Moody and the staunch apologetic of Torrey, as each were on the same team. They had different gifts, and nobody saw that as contradictory. But if you asked them, Torrey and Moody, the same question about the tone of Jesus concerning doctrine and defending doctrine, Moody would reply, quote, "Christ's teaching was always constructive. His method of dealing with error was largely to ignore it." That's not true. "Letting it melt away in the warm glow of the full intensity of truth expressed in love. Let us hold truth," Moody said, "but by all means let us hold it in love and not with a theological club." Torrey, by contrast, answered, "Christ and his immediate disciples immediately attacked, exposed, and denounced error. We are constantly told in our day that we ought not to attack error, but simply teach the truth. This is the method of the coward and the trimmer. It was not the method of Christ." End quote. Now, another figure who was even more Tory's opposite in the movement was Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday lived from 1862 to 1935. When Billy Sunday was being examined by the presbytery to be in ministry, he replied to nearly every question, "Oh, that's too deep for me, and I'll have to pass that up." These are exact quotes. And finally, "I don't know any more about theology than a jackrabbit knows about ping pong, but I know I'm going to glory." Those are exact quotes. His methods were a step further than Moody's, emotional and anecdotal. And his message was steeped in Pelagian categories of thought, that man is good and that he can pull himself up by his own bootstraps. It's one of the nasty byproducts of refusing to think about what you're thinking. Torrey was unnerved by Sunday and attempted to limit the amount of times that he would preach at the Institute. However, Moody had created a generation of Christians around the American industrial markets who demanded a personality, and Sunday was clearly his successor in that regard. By 1910, there simply were not any theological categories left that were higher than the doctrine of success. Now, if you want to know everything you need to know about this movement when they became hijacked by anti-intellectuals, you can think of the Scopes Trial, really the crown jewel of fundamentalist ignorance and all that good stuff. Who'd they choose to... Did they choose one of the guys that wrote for the fundamentals? Did they choose a lawyer? Nope. They chose a former president of the Democratic Party, William Jennings Bryan. He had already become a fixture at the fundamentalist conferences since relinquishing the presidency after 1908. His Christianity was actually quite liberal in retrospect. He embraced the social gospel. Yet speaking of maintaining Christian civilization was enough to rouse the troops on the right. And so it was Bryant who was tapped to argue the side of the creationists at the Scopes Trial against Clarence Darrow, an evolutionist who had just wrapped up a case in which evolutionary logic was used to exonerate a murderer. The venue was a courthouse in 1925 in Dayton, Tennessee, and the calculated aim was a media circus. Fundamentalists in and around the trial lived up to all the caricatures so perfectly that a satire hardly had to be written. Tennessee was one of several states that had passed anti-evolution teaching laws for their public schools, and one of their local biology teachers, John Scopes, wanted to test those boundaries. It ought to have been a legal matter, with the philosophical and scientific merits being tested in their proper venue. The verdict in the courtroom was that Scopes was guilty of teaching evolution, but nobody cared about that, because the verdict that mattered was public opinion, which ruled unanimously that Christians were prehistoric idiots, particularly when the faith was defined by those who actually took it seriously, namely fundamentalists. And that explains the roots of what that label would eventually come to mean in popular culture. A fundamentalist in the last 30 years, especially on the nightly news, is anyone who actually takes the Bible seriously. Whereas historically, it actually had a very specific connotation, a very specific movement. But a week after the trial, Bryant would rather symbolically die in Dayton. And the movement began to die with him. Rather than go into more, I was going to get into the Christian Missionary Alliance and more liberals and then Machen. Let me save Machen because I want to read a lot of excerpts from that book, Christianity and Liberalism. But if you want to read a book from this era that is the best book and one of the best in Christian history, J. Gresham Machen wrote this book in 1923 called Christianity and Liberalism. And if you want a zinger on every page that speaks directly to our situation today, because guess what? Liberalism has repackaged itself. It's called emerging or even missional theology. Sort of a soft aftershock of emergentism is missionalism. And I don't know what to say, but to tell people, just read this book and, yeah, we'll talk about it after you read this book. So, any questions or comments on today's material? Oh, Scopes? Was it? Oh, and he wanted to test the boundaries. Oh, that's not surprising. That reminds me of the, I've heard a theory about the Baptist church thing. Have you ever heard, I think it was Ann Coulter who said this, I'm saying the second hand here, but I've heard that she had this theory on one of these talk shows that the Westboro Baptist Church is actually a liberal plant. It's actually too unbelievable to believe that there's these conservatives that actually think that that's effective, you know, holding up signs that say God hates fags and stuff like that, and showing up to dead military personnel funerals and, yeah, stuff like that. And so she proposed this theory that they're actually a plant of the left. Whatever, I don't know. That's possible. It's actually more believable than the stuff that they do. Yeah. Yeah, the best way to produce a straw man is to either to plant one or to aim the cameras in such a way as I think they did a little bit of both in the Scopes trial. Yeah. Very good. Any other questions, comments, or?
Yeah. but even the later version of it had an element of nobility that they were hunkering down and trying to protect something.
Protect the seed. If there's a way to do that, what's the old saying? Maybe it was Vince Lombardi or somebody else. The best defense is a good offense.
Right. They were playing a prevent defense.
Yeah.
That doesn't ever prevent anything.
Yep. The only thing a prevent defense prevents you from doing is prevent you from winning, or something like that. That was another football coach. John Madden. If they would have just watched football. No, I don't know. They would have. I don't know.
Football has a lot of good metaphors.
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. It wasn't around in time for the.
You have to work. You have to win.
Yeah.